On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, and the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and the Levites Bediah, and next to them Hanan the sons of Zakur the son of Mathaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. We continue our series of studies on the book of Nehemiah. We come to the last chapter, but there is one more message to go before we finish. Tonight we are going to cover the first half of the message, Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 14. We come to this message, Reformation to the House of God. Remember, we are dealing with events that began with the year 445 BC, when Nehemiah led the third batch of Jews to return to Jerusalem. What was the purpose of his return? The immediate purpose was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Two previous batches of Jews have returned. The first batch was led by Zerubbabel, and that was the biggest group as far as we could tell. 50,000 Jews returned. And 50,000, of course, was nothing compared to the number of Jews who chose not to return. But nevertheless, with 50,000 returning, something could be done if all of them were quality people. So they started rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Then it was they started worship first, and then they rebuilt the walls of the temple. Then the work was hindered, and after being hindered for some time, then it was continued, and it was finally completed 16 years later. So all in, it was about 20 years since the first batch returned. And then what happened was, spiritually, the Jews in Jerusalem declined, and Ezra was moved to return to Jerusalem. He led the second batch of Jews. And this time, what was his purpose? His purpose was to restore the spiritual life of the people, to restore their faith. And of course, Ezra had the view of also building up the Jerusalem, but his specific task was that of a scribe. He came back to restore the faith of the people. So he succeeded in that, but after some time, the people grew lax, and then quietly the leaders joined with the people in intermarrying with the non-believers. towards the end of the book of Ezra, we read that he had to introduce reformation. He had to get the people together, make them confess their sins, separate themselves from the non-believers, and agree to put things right. And what happened is that nothing much moved after that. The walls of Jerusalem remained not built. And what happened is that Nehemiah was raised up by God to lead the third batch of Jews to return. And when he returned, he was given the blessing by the king of Babylon to be there for the time that he needed. And at first we are not told for how long, but it turned out to be that Nehemiah stayed a total of 12 years. Along the way, he must have written back requesting for extension, and then it stretched on for a total of 12 years. We are going to see this in a moment. But Nehemiah was opposed by the people immediately, and yet he did not give up faith. He did not give up the will to want to carry out his task. And he managed to mobilize the Jews to rebuild the walls. And in 52 days, just 52 days, he was able to complete everything. And that despite the opposition and the discouragement, the attempt to discourage him by the enemies. And when the walls were completed, he gathered the people together and they celebrated. They committed everything to God. There was the dedication of the walls. Then they met at the temple. Okay? And what happened is that the worship was reorganized. And Ezra at that time was still alive, probably an old man already, because he was older than Nehemiah. So Ezra led in the worship. And in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we learned that as the word of God was read, the Holy Spirit began to use it to convict the people. And we read starting from verse 4 of chapter 8. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, on his right hand side, were a number of men. On his left hand side were a number of men. Then in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the great God. Then so they were worshipping, and the main part of their worship consisted in reading from the word of God and then explaining the meaning and applying the message. And we know that for the whole nation to gather together in Jerusalem, while Ezra stood on the platform, although he was on higher ground, he was able to preach downwards towards the people. Nevertheless, remember, it was a huge group of people, and you can't sustain your voice for too long. Therefore, he had to have assistants, each speaking for a few minutes. And they accomplished the task of preaching, really preaching. And what is preaching? We know we must explain the meaning of the Bible, make it clear, and then apply. So generally, we say state, illustrate, and apply. We state what it says, illustrate it to make it clear, then apply it to the people so that they could see the relevance. You see that happening in verse 8 of chapter 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And so as they read, as they explain, as they preach, see, without any human manipulation, the Spirit of God used the preached word, the word that was heard, to bring a deep conviction upon the people of their sins. And in verse 9, we read as Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the Levites taught the people began to weep. See, and Ezra and the leaders have to control the emotion so that it did not run wild. They did not believe in emotionalism. This is genuine emotion arising from the truth. They heard the truth, they were convicted, they shed tears. But the tendency of emotion showing is that it might run wild and out of control, then it becomes emotionalism. Ezra was very wise. He controlled the emotion of the people before it became emotionalism. He encouraged them to be joyful, because if they truly confess their sins, there is forgiveness in God. So as the people understood more and more, that was what happened. And you see, in any genuine revival, that is often the pattern. There would be a few people who are praying, see. Then the word of God is preached, then the Holy Spirit brings conviction to the hearers, and they begin to weep because of their sins. And when they weep because of their sins, they come to realize that God truly is a God of love who has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to save sinners. Then when people understood the significance of Christ's death on the cross, their grief turned to joy, see. And it has been the pattern in almost all the revivals. You see, any account of genuine revivals in the past, it has been like that, see. Both in Malaysia, do you realize that there were revivals in Malaysia? In the 1940s, John Song, the Chinese evangelist, came this way throughout Southeast Asia. He preached among the Chinese community in the 1940s. And many of the Chinese people were convicted of their sins. Many wept for their sins, and then many found joy in the Lord. You see? Then in the 1960s, revival through the work of Western missionaries in the highlands in Sarawak, and it spread to the shores, to the mainland, the coastal towns. And then the revival was felt in the West Malaysia, in Peninsula Malaysia as well. You ask those people at that time, around about the 1970s, there was a movement of the Spirit, and many people were convicted, many people were full of zeal for the Lord, and they served the Lord faithfully. See? So that has been the pattern. So that was what happened. We have tried to understand it like that at that time, that there was weeping which turned to joy, and then the people, their lives were changed. They made the resolution. They covenanted together. And in chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 2, you see, they gathered together, they read the word of God, they entered into a covenant. And in chapter 10, in verse 29 onwards, you discover that they particularly covenanted not only to agree, they not only agreed to be obedient to God in general, but they singled out three particular areas of service to God which they wanted to put right. One was that of marriage. They made up their mind, they swore before God that they would not give their daughters to be married to the non-believers, they would not allow their sons to marry the unbelieving daughters of others. Then there was the keeping of the Sabbath, verse 31. Then in verse 39 of chapter 10, they agreed to support the ministry. They knew the importance of the ministry. Often that is overlooked. If the priests and the Levites were not supported adequately, then how could they be engaged in full-time ministry? Then how would the nation then be fed spiritually, and who would pray on their behalf? So they knew the importance. So they agreed to do all this. So that was what they did. They implemented all this. And what we are going to learn tonight is that Nehemiah went back to Babylon, happy that all this had been accomplished, placing leaders in their respective positions, and the people knew their respective roles. So he thought that everything was well. But what happened was that all the teaching and the vows that they made, the covenant, were forgotten. And spiritual decline set in. And we know that spiritual decline often comes in imperceptibly, often in the hearts of the people, and then gradually sin in their lifestyle, and then finally in their neglect of spiritual things. And Nehemiah must have heard of it, and he returned to Jerusalem. And when he discovered that things were much worse than he expected, he was so grieved, and he had to really introduce reformation. A thorough reformation was introduced. So the lesson we are going to draw from tonight's passage, verse 1 to verse 14 of chapter 13 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13, verse 1 to 14, is this truth that we must be very careful about our spiritual life, otherwise we will imperceptibly decline And when spiritual decline sets in and nothing is done about it, it will soon manifest itself in our lives. So what happens quietly in the heart soon shows itself practically in life. Then when that stage is arrived at, we would need a thorough reformation. God has to raise up a reformer to bring this about. We really have to be chastised to put things right. We really have to do something about ourselves. Otherwise, as a church, we would be affected. Okay? So this then is the lesson, that we must be very watchful and prayerful concerning our spiritual life so that there is no spiritual decline. It is so easy to allow spiritual decline to set in. So what may we do in order not to allow spiritual decline to come into our lives and affect the church? So these are things that we want to learn. So there are two sections to tonight's study. First, we consider the decline during Nehemiah's absence. Then we consider that in the second section, the reformation after Nehemiah's return. Now we noted that Nehemiah came to Jerusalem in the year 445 BC, and because we are considering dates before the coming of Christ, the years are counted downwards. And so we know that it was in 433 BC that Nehemiah returned to Babylon. He was the cupbearer of the king, you must remember, which was a very responsible position, which meant that he had to taste the food and the drink of the king before the king himself ate, which means that you is a risky job, but it means also you have to be a very responsible and trustworthy man. Otherwise, you yourself could be the one poisoning the king, or you can draw near enough to kill the king yourself, or you can quietly leave the door open and allow your friends to come in to surround the king and kill him. So the cupbearer's position was a very high position and very trusted position. Nehemiah was a high palace official, but the king was kind to him because he noted that Nehemiah was really grieved over the state of Jerusalem, and so he allowed Nehemiah to return. And Nehemiah gave a fixed time. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 1, you remember how the king asked him how long it would take him to be away. The king was obviously reluctant to let him go. And in chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes. Yeah? So it was the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And that the king noticed that he had a set face, and therefore when the king inquired, Nehemiah told him what happened and then why it was he was set, and allowed him to return. And you note that the king asked in verse 6, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. But for how long? We are not told. So it appeared that Nehemiah did not set a fixed time, but rather set it by means of a certain criteria. For example, let me finish the wall of Jerusalem completely, and then I will prepare to come back. You see? So that must have sounded acceptable to the king. But although the walls was finished in 52 days, there were other things that the king set him to do. Remember, the king gave him authority to do many things. Verse 7 of chapter 2. Furthermore, he said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors beyond, and so on. And then the king gave him the authority to act as governor over the people of Jerusalem. And although there was a higher governor of the region instead of just the district of Jerusalem and beyond, but there was the higher governor of the whole region beyond the Euphrates. That means the moment you cross the boundary of the river outside of Babylon, there was a governor appointed there who was higher than Nehemiah at that time, and he tried to create trouble. But Nehemiah had authority given by the king to reorganize the administrative situation in Jerusalem. He had the authority to appoint judges among the Jews. And then what happened is that we are told in this chapter 13, verse 6. Chapter 13, verse 6. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. So earlier we had read of the 20th year. So now during the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. So 32 minus 20, you know, is 12. So the Nehemiah was in Jerusalem a total of 12 years. And by this time, many things would have been accomplished. Everything must have been secure. Nehemiah must have written back to the king and say, if it pleases the king, I would like to stay a little bit longer to set this thing right. Then the king would say, don't worry, you just go ahead, get everything settled. When you are ready, only you come back. Then an issue would arise, especially with those subtle and very persistent enemies led by Tobiah. Remember that Tobiah, people kept reporting to him, and he sent misinformation to Nehemiah to mislead him and even give him proper information in order to rattle him. So Nehemiah knew that he had to set the right man with the right qualities in the various positions to really put the things in order so that the good works accomplished wouldn't collapse in his absence. So in that 12 years, Nehemiah really accomplished a lot. The physical things we could see, the walls, the gates, all have been put in place. Then the spiritual life of the people have been put in place. They began to worship God, and Nehemiah set the rules for them to be in certain positions, who was to be in charge of the temple, who were to be to work in the temple, who were to be the Levites in the various cities to teach the people God's word. Then he arranged for the people to make sure that they tithe. They have already covenanted to tithe, and he arranged for the tithes to be arranged to be distributed to the priests and the Levites. Everything we have been put in place, as we have learned in the previous chapters. So really much has been accomplished. You can imagine a person like Nehemiah was not a person who took things easy. If he could finish the wall in 52 days under difficult circumstances, you already got an idea of the type of man you're faced with. This is a man who would not waste time. This is a man who would use his time well. This is a man who wanted to ensure that everything was done properly for his God. He was a faithful man, a man who only sought God's glory. So he wanted to make things properly in place. He was a practical man as well, a godly man who was also a practical man. He was not one who believed in the sovereignty of God and sat down and shook legs. See, neither was he a man who ran around full of activism but have no time to pray and have no time to seek God's will. No, this was a balanced man, a man, all-rounded man. Really, the man cut out for the task. He fitted the bill. He really was the man for the hour. So that is the man. So when finally the 12 years was up, Nehemiah set off to Babylon. You can imagine in his heart, there was a combination of thanksgiving to God for what has been accomplished and trust in God that everything will be well in his own hands, and yet at the same time reminding the people left behind to be faithful. Then he left. Okay, you can imagine this man after 12 years of service. See? And while in Babylon, we don't know what happened to Nehemiah, but we can drawing from what we know of his life before going to Jerusalem, and how he returned to Jerusalem again as a man who was sent back officially and had the authority from the king, we would have to draw the conclusion that Nehemiah, when he was back in Babylon, reoccupied his previous position or was even raised up to a higher position of honor, such that he was still in touch with the situation in Babylon, such that when he returned to Jerusalem, he was still in touch with Jerusalem, and when he returned to Jerusalem, he was returning as one honored by the king, one who had authority to come back to introduce reformation. Okay? So we have to draw that conclusion. Before and after, he was a high palace official. So in between, in Babylon, he must have been occupying his previous position or even raised to a higher position. So that was Nehemiah. So that is the inference we draw. And during that time, back in Babylon, he must be keeping in touch with the situation in Jerusalem. The leaders there must have been sending him letters. In those days, there would be traders moving up and down. And then the king would have the official pony express or what their means of communications. And Nehemiah, being a palace official, would have access to this postal system at that time. And you remember that in the first place, in chapter 1, verse 2, he learned from his brother, which could be a close relative, Hanani, that Jerusalem was in disrepair. So if in chapter 1 he was in touch with the situation in Jerusalem, we can expect that in chapter 13, when he was away in Babylon, he was also in touch with the situation in Jerusalem. And therefore, he must have heard news of disturbing things, and he finally had to come back himself. So how long was he in Jerusalem? We are not told. But putting things together, a few facts together, we must draw the conclusion that it had to be long enough for such a terrible decline to take place. Remember what we say about spiritual decline. First, it occurs in the heart. Externally, you're still performing the right things. You're coming to church, you're carrying your Bible, perhaps you're also even keeping quiet time. But you, if you're honest, and if the Word of God search you or somebody points out to you, you realize that your quiet time is a rushed thing and you're doing it out of habit. Coming to church is a habitual thing. It is not with your heart in it. So you're doing the right thing, and that has to go on for some time. Quietly in the heart you decline. It doesn't show externally yet. Then it happens, it begins to show externally. You become lax. You come to meetings less. You begin to be callous. You begin to be apathetic. You know, it doesn't matter, you know. So that sort of attitude begins to come in. Then for the leadership to be affected so badly, and to the extent that the many things happen in Jerusalem, for Tobiah to be able to get a place, a big room, a large room in the temple to be his dwelling place there, Adwe, you know, give the amount of time for that to happen. And then remember this, he also arranged for a grandson of his to marry a daughter of Sanballat, one of the Jews. So, one of the half-Jews. So you see now that for all this to happen, sufficient time has to be given. Okay? And at the same time, Malachi, the prophet, whose book is the last book of our Old Testament, okay? Malachi was prophesying at that time. So allow for Malachi to note the decline, spiritual decline, and to prophesy, and allow it some time for the people to respond. See? Then Nehemiah returned. So all in all, put together, we would have to say a period of between 5 to 10 years would be about right. And in fact, some Bible scholars worked it out, and they say that around about 4 BC will be about the right time, you see? So which means a total of 9 years altogether Nehemiah was away. So let us put it between 5 years to 10 years, or if we take quite a commonly held view that round about
424 BC, Nehemiah came back. Then it will be a period of 9 years. By that time, Ezra has died, because there's no mention of Ezra when Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem. Hanani, his relative, has died, because there's no mention of it. And remember, Hanani was a trusted relative, because not only was he the one who fed Nehemiah information about the state of Jerusalem in chapter 1, verse 2, but in chapter 7, verse 2, he's one of those mentioned there in chapter 7, verse 2, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani. So brother, of course, means cousin or anybody closely related to him. So his close relative was a trustworthy man. It's no more mentioned. So we have to draw the conclusion that these were older people who had passed away. So all in all, during that time, Nehemiah was away, decline had set in. By the time this chapter opens, you can imagine Nehemiah felt that he must return. He must return. You can imagine. He had given the chance to try and exercise his faith. I must trust in God. See, I must not take too much into my own hands. I have my own responsibility here in Babylon. See, I've done what I could in Jerusalem. I can't treat the people there as children. You can't practice micromanagement in God's work. See, you have to give some measure of freedom to those who are in charge. So all these thoughts must have come into his mind. Then when problem came, he must have allowed his advice to go back to have time to work itself out in Jerusalem. Then when bad news came, then he heard the news that Malachi was addressing the issue. Then he would allow Malachi's prophecy to time to work. When finally he felt he couldn't wait anymore, he had to return. We have to say that amount of time has gone past. Okay? So in what way has the decline taken place in those 9 years or so's absence? You note from chapter 1, Nehemiah had to get them together. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And from the way it is put, it would appear that it had not been regularly practiced, the reading of God's word. And along the way, if ever it was read at all, the word of God didn't seem to speak to the people. So it had to take Malachi to rebuke the people and condemn them and to awaken them in the powerful messages he was preaching. But the normal reading didn't seem to affect them until Nehemiah returned. See? Then Nehemiah must have told the people that this is something that they shouldn't have allowed to happen, but it happened. See? So by the time Nehemiah returned, by the time the word of God was read and it began to affect the people again, you can imagine, you see, that means a basic thing has been not carried out, namely the attention to God's word. Then the high priest, Eliashib, he was placed in charge, you see, of the temple. So he had authority over everything. And over the incident of Tobiah, he was really responsible. We are told in verse 4, now, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And this man, Tobiah, was not an easy man. See, he's really a difficult man. And you need to be reminded of what he was like, who he was and what he was like. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. We are told there in chapter 2, verse 10, when Sambalat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Then in verse 19, but when Sambalat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us. So Tobiah is one of the three leaders among the enemies who from the beginning created problem for Nehemiah and also the Jews. See, and these were not Jews, these were people who were against Israel, and yet Tobiah had been persistent. He did not give up easily.
he continued to trouble the Jews, and we have read of him in chapter 6, verse 17. We begin from verse 15 when the wall was completed. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Even the enemies have to acknowledge, wow, their God is powerful. Their God has been with them. In 52 days they were able to complete it. They wanted to discourage Nehemiah and the Jews, but instead Nehemiah persevered on, and it turned out that they became discouraged. And then in verse 17, they didn't give up. Verse 17, also in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era. His son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. So Tobiah was not a Jew. He was an Ammonite. You know the Ammonites and the Moabites were actually related. They were the descendants of the two daughters of Job. And God had told the Jews never to have close dealings with these people. Although when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were told not to destroy the Edomites because they were related to them through Esau, Jacob and Esau. Okay? The brother of Jacob was Esau, so the Edomites were descendants of Esau. Then as they moved further north, they were troubled by the Moabites. Remember, the Moabites employed Balaam, the false prophet. See, and along the way, the Ammonites helped them. And instead of helping the Israelites, because they were their distant relatives, these Ammonites and Moabites caused trouble to Israel. And although Israel was not allowed to destroy these two groups of people because they were related through Lot. Lot was a nephew of Abraham. Okay? But nevertheless, God didn't want them to have dealings with them. Don't keep close interaction with them, because when you came out from Egypt, instead of helping you, they caused you trouble. Okay? So this was their judgment. They didn't have the blessing of close ties with the people of God. So what happened is this, that this man, Tobiah, was an Ammonite. He aligned himself with the Jews by, along the way, marrying one of his people to a Jew. So in that way, indirectly, he claimed relation. See? Then later on, he cultivated friendship with Eliashib, the chief priest. Yeah? And if you look at verse 28, he also cultivated marriage relationship with this man, Sanballat, in verse 28 of chapter 13. See, Nehemiah chapter 13. We will be studying the remaining verses, God willing, next week, but we are told. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. So the high priest, one of his grandson, actually married Sanballat's daughter, you see. So you see, marriage ties both ways. Tobiah called himself a Jew of some kind through marriage. Actually, he was an Ammonite, but through marriage ties, he came close to the Jews. Sanballat, his close friend, is one of the enemy leaders. Sanballat got himself close to Eliashib by marriage ties as well. So among the three leaders of the enemies, these two men had ties with the Jews by relationship. So by that means, they worked their way into the Jewish community and began to influence them. Okay? And clearly, these were not easy men. These were not straightforward men. These were really schemers. These were people who were able, by their mouth and by their scheming, to get their way among the people.
And in the end, what happened? Back to chapter 13, verse 5, you learn that Tobiah was given a large room in the temple. Hey, this is really too much and too far. You see, the temple was a sacred place, the place of worship, and not all Jews could easily enter, let alone live there, stay, you know, have a permanent room there. Crazy, this is really, really something that is beyond imagination. What has happened to Eliashib, the chief priest? See, he might perhaps blame the one he placed in charge of the rooms, then the next person will blame another person. But Tobiah managed somehow to get official permission to have a large room, not a small room, a large room, see, to be in the temple. Yeah? Now, the ordinary Jews could enter the temple to worship, but they don't have the freedom to just move about in the temple. See, only the priests were there and the Levites were there to help the priests. And apart from that, people came and worshiped and went home. But this man, a Gentile, got his way all the way through. And he did not go in temporarily. He went in permanently. And it was not a small room, it was a big room. See? To that extent. Yeah? And from there, you can imagine this schemer, this man, he began to use that as his headquarters right in the center of the temple, right in the center of Jerusalem. He began to scheme and plot and make his clever moves. All his chess pieces would be moved about. See, all his strategizing and all his art of war came up out. You see, and that was his operations room, and his friend Sanballat must have come in, and Gershom the Arab must have come in there, other people, younger leaders among the enemies must have come in, their lieutenants must have come in and out, their spies must have come in and out, reporting there and planning there. And what happened is that because Tobiah moved in, see, the things in that large room has to be taken out. We know that because when Nehemiah came back to reform the place, he threw out Tobiah's things and therefore threw out Tobiah and then put back the temple utensils. So we draw the conclusion that when Tobiah came in, he arranged for the temple utensils to be removed. And not only from his own large room, but from the other rooms as well, because Nehemiah has to bring in the utensils for the other rooms as well. Wow, this man, this is no joke. This man was really daring, brash, you know, really a ruthless man. In his subtle way, he managed to accomplish taking over virtually the temple premises. Okay? And what we must understand concerning the seriousness of the matter is that God's people was a separated people. They were special unto the Lord, not because they were better than other people, because God had shown his mercy upon these people. He has chosen them as his people. He has entered into a covenant with these people. They are set aside for God. The truth was given to them. The oracles of God was given to them. They should remain separate from the world. And God expects them to be faithful to him. But these people have shown their unfaithfulness. They've gone so far astray. And as we have mentioned, spiritual decline often is very gradual, very subtle. And for a man like Eliashib, the high priest, to decline to the extent, it shows that he must have compromised here and there, and really worldliness has set in throughout the whole of the city. Nobody protested. See, there's always a remnant like Malachi who would prophesy against such unfaithfulness of God's people, but it seemed to have fallen on deaf ears. Eliashib really was a backslidden man. Okay? And of course, in order to maintain our spirituality, not only do we have to be faithful and remember to remain separate in this world, but it requires us to constantly be watchful, constantly to be discerning, and the courage also to do what is right. And we keep emphasizing that courage in the Bible is not the absence of fear, but it is the ability to do what is right despite the presence of fear. Okay? So we are fearful, nevertheless we want to do what is right. That is true courage. All these qualities are needed for us to remain faithful to God. Then we consider the Reformation introduced when Nehemiah returned. Yeah? And just like before, the people gathered together again to hear God's word. And this time, a passage from the books of Moses, namely Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 to verse 6, was read. Now, we do not know whether it happened to be the place where they had to read, because they had a calendar. Each time they meet, they must read certain portion. And after a long time not reading, when they came back, where did we read the last time? Oh, the record says we have read up to then. Therefore, the next passage to be read is Deuteronomy chapter 3. See? So 23, chapter 23. So either providentially that was the passage that was supposed to be read, or Nehemiah had chosen that to be read. You see, because he had the authority to determine what was suitable to be read. So Deuteronomy 23 was read. You turn with me to Deuteronomy 23, one of the books of Moses, to Deuteronomy 23 after the book of Numbers. Deuteronomy 23. And there, in verse 3 onwards, we read, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." Now, we don't try to be smarter than God. When God commands something, there's always a good reason. And he needn't give us the reason, we should obey. But in this case, the reasons are given. These Ammonites and Moabites, they not only did not help you when you came out of Egypt, but they caused trouble and tried to destroy you. See? And on top of that, remember, you as a nation has been loved by God. No other nation has been loved that way. Okay? So all these are reasons for them to obey God. God wanted them to have no dealings with the Moabites and the Ammonites. And yet, here were the Israelites being so close to these Ammonites and Moabites. You see here that this Tobiah was so closely intertwined with the people of Israel. Yeah? And you note that for these people to be able to destroy the spirituality of the Jews in such a subtle manner, to the point that they didn't seem to realize it until Nehemiah returned, these people really, they must have been very good at their dark arts. They are really people who are very good at scheming and planning. They work long term. Just like Balaam taught the Moabites at that time, if you want to destroy Israel, it's not by force you can't win. Huh? But instead, you see, invite them to the feast. Bring your pretty girls out. Win their hearts in that way. See? Get them to intermarry. You see? And in that way, you blur the distinction between the believers and the non-believers, the worshipper of Jehovah and the pagans. You blur the distinction, you see. And in that way, you gradually weaken them. So you might not be able to win in one day, but you can win in 1 year. If you can't win in 1 year, you can win in 10 years. If you can't win this generation, there's the next generation. The enemies are prepared to wait. Okay? So here, we must see that this has gone on for some time. And this is a subtle attempt of the devil, and the New Testament warns us about this. Firstly, concerning marriage. Secondly, concerning our compromise with the world. You must be careful of this. So more particularly marriage, we are told that light cannot exist with darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14 onwards tells us that true believers should not be unequally yoked with non-believers, or even those who profess to be believers, because those who profess to be believers, they are not true believers. So if you deliberately marry non-believers, you are breaking this teaching of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, what agreement has the temple of God with idols, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Then verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Okay, the principle there is clear. It definitely applies to marriage. That is why all through the centuries, those who are faithful to God, they know that they must not marry a non-believer. Okay? Sometimes they unwittingly marry a person who appears to be a believer. And this is where we have to be very careful. You see? But to deliberately marry a non-believer, or one whom you know is not born again, he's only a believer in name, it is to break this command. So up to today, we must keep this command. But then this passage, remember, doesn't mention marriage. We know it applies to marriage because the closest relationship between two persons while on earth would be marriage. So this would apply to marriage. But if it applies to marriage, it applies also to lesser relationships. So you must be careful, such as certain business partnership and certain things that you do with non-believers. Anything which involves a covenant, a tie where you're thrown together, where your spiritual life is going to be affected, you must be very careful. Okay. So all in all, remember these three C's: compromise, carelessness, complacency. You see, it causes us to decline in the quiet, in the secrecy of our hearts. You see, when we compromise, we say, oh, it doesn't matter, oh, only this once, see, or we are careless, see, we are not careful. So we enter into relationships with people, we do things together, we agree to on certain things, and if we don't find out in time, we don't get out of it in time, we are in trouble. Then complacency, when things are well, you drop your guard, you see. So everything might still be okay, but there's one thing that is happening which you do not know, namely the world might be creeping into your life, see. So if you examine the hinges are well, the locks are well. If you examine the time is open and closed, it is open and closed, so the city gates are okay. If you examine the temple walls, they're all in order. See? But wait a moment. You fail to see that there's one family living in the wall, in charge of the wall, the house is built in the wall. He has been lax. See? He has not been taking care of his part of the wall. See? So although overall it seems okay, cracks may be appearing from within. He should have reported it, things should have been done. So it's something similar like that happening in our spiritual life. Outwardly things look well, but actually the world is seeping through. The cracks are happening, and when it rains, you know, the rain water seeps in. You examine the wall, only a small crack. If it's not reported, if it's not repaired, when it rains, you see the water seeps in. Rains, it seeps in, and the crack gets bigger. Okay? So watch out about your spiritual life. Then what happened is that Nehemiah had to do something, and he began with this man, Tobiah. See? He pointed out that this was not right, and things has to be put right. And Nehemiah, look at verse 8, it grieved me bitterly. Nehemiah felt so pained in his heart, pained that you can hardly describe. See? And what are some of the severe pains we feel in life? The pain, see, of loved ones being separated from us. See, that's painful. But people generally say time will heal. Actually, it's not time that heals, but along the way, God is gracious and we are built such that, yeah, life goes on and somehow our mind is occupied with other things and the pain is made up for somehow. In the case of Job, God bless him with other children, so he was comforted. See? But what are the pain? The pain of broken relationships. Sometimes you trust people, or and you respect the person, and he turns out to be someone who seeks to destroy you. Oh, I never knew that he was like this. See, a person whom you love, but instead that person turns out to be trying to destroy you. Oh, you never expect such a person. See, so all these are painful, but very few things can match the grief of a person who really is committed to God, who gives his life to God, see, and who really has entrusted his faith, as it were, in the people of God. But these people fail him, so it pained him very much. This man, Eliashib, the chief priest, given such a responsible position in the core of the city, as it were, the core of the nation, the temple. See? And here, this man had not been careful. He had been lax. He must have good excuses. He might have been, he has his way of trying to cover up. But fact is fact, he had allowed Tobiah to come in and live there. And so what did Nehemiah do? He was so grieved. He said, grieved bitterly. So he threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then he commanded them to cleanse the rooms. So remember, the cleanse here is not just sweeping the place. It means ceremonial cleansing, okay? That means this place is not supposed to be used like this. This is not the purpose. And furthermore, this is a sacred place. You allow a pagan to come in here, to live here, so it has to have ceremonial cleansings. Then he brought all the utensils of the house with grain offering and frankincense. In other words, the things that are supposed to be there, were supposed to be there, were brought back. And it was not just Tobiah's large room. As you can see in verse 9, he cleansed the rooms, that means many rooms in the temple. So it's not just the room occupied by Nehemiah. Then another thing is that the offerings have not been taken in and been counted and been distributed to the priests and the Levites. And you note in verse 10, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and singers who did the work had gone back to his field. A casual reading might cause you to overlook this. But they have gone back to their fields. What does that mean? That means they have either become so lax or so discouraged and so desperate that they have not enough to eat, they can't survive, and therefore back to their farms to work. And if they work in their farm to earn a living, to support themselves, it means that the work in the temple or in the cities they were posted, the work they were supposed to do couldn't be done. And Levites, you must remember, help the priests to offer up sacrifices in the temple, and they also taught God's word, as we have seen when Ezra stood up on the platform. The Levites were on both sides helping him to preach, and then the Levites were placed in the different cities to help teach the word of God. So when they were not well supplied, they were not regularly supplied. They had to go back to their farms. Okay? Then people would be lax in their givings. Okay? And so Nehemiah got the rulers together and he told them off. See? He contended with the rulers, verse 11. He argued with them. He persuaded them. See? And you must know the style of Nehemiah. He was not a person who just blew his tops. And then people don't know why he's angry. Some leaders are like that. You see? They're angry. Oh, they shout. They shout at people. Look, why are you doing this? And people got frightened. And then people had take a while to understand what he's shouting about. But Nehemiah was a cool, controlled person. He was angry, yes. But he would call the people in. He will reason with them. Is this not the house of God? Yes, it is. Is not this a sacred place? Yes, it is. You see? And should we not keep out the pagans? Yes, we should. You see? What about this man, Tobiah? Is he God's people or a pagan? He's a pagan, sir. Then where was he living? Here, sir. Where? Here. Right in the middle of the temple. See? Then as Nehemiah built up the case, then he made them see how unreasonable they have been, how wrong they have been. You say you are reading too much into it. I say we are not. Okay? Because if you were to read the earlier chapter of Nehemiah, that was how he dealt with the people. See, you turn with me to chapter 5. You see. Remember, starting from the verse 3, there were those some who say, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, houses, we might buy grain because of famine. Then there were others who said they had to pay taxes. Then verse 5, there were others who said they were so poor that they have to give their children to work as slaves. See? Then in verse 6, Nehemiah confronted the leader. You see? I became very angry when I heard their outcry of these words. But did he show his anger by blowing his tops, as it were? No. You look at verse 7. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury, that means you are taking interest from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to your ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? You see, he was obviously very angry, but it was a controlled type of anger. He had to burst out, but not explode. You see, he really was such a man. You see, this is really high quality leadership. So that is why, based on the previous incident, chapter 5, here in chapter 13, we can say that was how he dealt with the leaders. He didn't just shout at his tops and then people get shaken and panic and not know what he was shouting at. And often, even those not involved also get frightened unnecessarily. And we say we have an expression in Chinese, "wan ong." You know, you are not involved, and yet you get scolded for nothing, or you felt it's like a bomb being thrown at your enemy, but it gets you as well. You see, so I always remember an incident as a young man in Singapore, so preparing to go overseas to study. You see, there I was with a friend shopping to buy the things to go to Singapore. As we were getting into a bus, you see, the lady in front of us got so frightened. Why? Because the driver said, "At the back!" Oh, so shouted so loud and angrily. The lady, who looked so frightened, quickly ran to the back of the bus to sit down. And as we looked, it turned out that the driver was shouting at the conductor, who is outside the bus, towards the back of the bus, you know, handling some luggage, you see. So the driver was angry at the conductor for taking so long. He said, back. And the lady coming into the bus thought that she was the one addressed. We felt so sad for this lady, you know. The lady, after a while, must have realized, you see, it's not me that he's shouting at, you see. But how do you, what do you say to the driver? The driver said, I wasn't meeting you, you see. But there's a lesson to learn, you see. The style of leadership. This Ezra really practiced good leadership. He has good leadership qualities. He dealt with the rulers. And all in all, you see the compromise in a man like Eliashib, a man who should have known better. And along the way, he must have been frightened of Tobiah, or he was afraid, or he was just too weak to resist the advances or the proposals of people like Tobiah and Sanballat. Eliashib really was not a man to resist, such that slowly things get worse and worse. Okay? And there in the notes I mentioned that there is the policy called peace at any price. There are some people who would want peace at any price. They compromise spiritual values, they compromise even moral values as long as there's peace. They compromise and do even wrong things as long as there's peace. Now, it's not right. We don't believe in that sort of principle. Okay? And all in all, we must come to see that when things need to be put right, we must put them right. It can be painful. Before things come to that extent, why don't we put things right as we go along? But when things have gone so far wrong, reformation is needed. We must put things right. Okay? And it was not easy for Nehemiah. It must have been emotionally draining, psychologically stressful. See? And fear must have been in his heart, but being a man of courage, he would do what was right even though he was fearful. He went ahead and did what was right. If he had to offend some people, it had to happen. If he was misunderstood, he would try to minimize the damage, the misunderstanding, but if still there is misunderstanding, so be it. He had to do what was right. Okay? And that accounts for his prayer in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. He was really out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of love for his God. See, out of a sense of, we can even say, love for his people. See, it's just like punishing our naughty children. See, parents generally wouldn't take pleasure in disciplining their children, but it had to be done. See, it's painful, but it has to be done for their good, for their good. So in Nehemiah, uppermost on his mind was faithfulness to God and doing all things to the glory of God, all things for the good of his people. This was the man after God's own heart. So more can be said, but I believe it's sufficient to up to this point to see how the decline set in Nehemiah's time and the Reformation engaged in when Nehemiah returned. So by way of closing applications, there are those three things which we want to remind ourselves of. Firstly, be warned of the danger of spiritual decline, which always sets in gradually. It's not often, it always sets in gradually. Spiritual decline. For any obvious decline, you must trace back months earlier. See, in those months, the person has been showing already signs becoming more and more obvious. And who knows, tonight's message might be speaking to some people here. Your life hasn't been quite right. You're only putting the form of worship, but the spirit of worship is not in you. See, worldliness is seeping in through the cracks of your life. So you must be very careful. Then secondly, be reminded of the importance of hearing faithful preaching regularly. Preaching, there's hardly any around. A lot of storytelling and jokes and so on. So we must find preaching. And preaching that's faithful, see, to Scripture, see. And when you have faithful preaching, then you have to attend to it, to hear it regularly, to benefit. Hear with the right spirit, hear with the view of benefiting from it, hear with the view of discerning God's will for you. God speaks to us through the preaching of His Word. So we must value preaching, the preaching of God's word. And finally, believe in the priority of the ministry of God's word and support it. There are many things that need the attention of the church. There are many things that need the attention of the individual Christian. See, but one thing we must not allow to decline is the ministry of God's word. In the church, it must be maintained. If we can do less other things, let it be less. But don't allow the ministry of God's word to decline. See, the pastor shouldn't be so busy that his message becomes shorter and shorter. He cannot be so busy that the quality of his teaching becomes less and less. And each time that you meet, you discover somehow, you know, you're getting porridge instead of rice. You know, you sense that, you know, there's no substance in his preparation, in his message. And simply because he has no time to prepare, and that is not good. See, other areas we can do less, but don't allow the quality of the ministry to decline. And for that to happen, you must pray for the ministry. You must show support by attending the meetings. You must really appreciate the preaching of God's word. Okay. So with these words, we come to the end of tonight's meeting.